Have you ever felt that you were trying to be something you're not? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in Ephesians and shows us that Paul is instructing us to walk or to be something that we are, and that is wise. Even if you don't feel wise, God has made you wise, and we are instructed to be careful lest we fall back into living again like fools. And welcome to the Scandy Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 19th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his sermon entitled, Walk as Wisdom.
Well, good morning. Of course, those of you that did enjoy the bear stew last week know that the only reason I was allowed to bring that was because Celeste was in California, and Celeste chooses to get her meat in the freezer section. And when I raised meat rabbits for a while, we had to invite the Lamar family over just so that she had more people to help her eat it. And she would repeat over and over, it's chicken, every bite she took. So anyway, but this morning, if you'll turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, our text this morning is specifically be verses 15 through 17. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 6 in order to gather some of the context for us. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to think or to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And then our passage this morning, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired words, and we ask that he write its truth in our hearts and minds this morning. As we've previously studied through this letter, one of the themes that I'm sure you have noticed is this idea of how we walk. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would" what? "So that we would walk in them." Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And in Ephesians 4:17, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." And so when we get to Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, that we should be imitators" or mimickers in the Greek "of God as beloved children." And how do we do that? We walk in love. That's what he says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. So love is the first thing that Paul mentions in how we are to be an imitator of God when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. But it doesn't stop there. Ephesians 5, 8, he says that you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. So what are we supposed to do? Walk as children of light. And so the word walk, by that we mean what goes beyond what we believe and actually into our actions and our deeds. And it really is in sync with the biblical teaching of the connection between our justification and our sanctification. Justification being the word used to describe God's legal declaration of the sinner as righteous. whereby he imputes Christ's righteousness on our behalf. He forgives us of our sins. So we're not just forgiven of our sins and left in a morally neutral state, so to say, but he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. So there is a double imputation going on. Our sin being imputed to the account of Christ, Christ's righteousness being imputed to our account, and thereby we are declared legally or forensically just. Sanctification, on the other hand, is that progression, that progressive work of God in our lives, whereby we become freer of sin and more Christ-like. So whereas justification is a legal standing before God, sanctification is an internal condition. Whereas justification is a once and for all act, sanctification is progressive. Justification, entirely a work of God. Sanctification, we cooperate in it. Justification, the believer is viewed as perfect. But in sanctification, we will never be perfect this side of heaven. Justification, all Christians are the same. But in sanctification, we could say that one Christian is further along in the sanctification process than another. So justification and sanctification, two theological terms that we can view separately and distinctly, but we can never truly separate. You know, sometimes when a pastor is conducting a wedding, he will admonish the witnesses of the wedding from Jesus' word in Mark 10:9, when Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder," or "let not man separate." And in the same vein, these theological terms are married together theologically. We can't truly separate them, although we can talk about them and distinguish them, even like you can talk about a spouse as distinguished one from the other. You truly can't separate them. You see, faith without works is a spiritual impossibility. And so when we look at passages like this and talk about how we walk, how we live, this is really the outworkings of our salvation. And when we look in this way about how we are to walk, these are the overarching characteristics, really, of the Christian, what it is to be found in Christ. So in the beginning of chapter 5, we read that we are to walk in love, and it's exemplified by Christ's sacrifice, which is the greatest example of love, that we are to walk sacrificially as believers. In verse 8, when Paul says that we are to walk as children of the light, he's talking about we walking in a way that produces the fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth and expose the works of darkness. And in our passage this morning, we see a third way in which we as believers are to walk and be an imitator of God. Let's go to our passage, and we see this in verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." In other words, our passage is saying, walk in wisdom, or more going along with our passage is walk as wise. Now, as we move through these different ways in chapter 5 that we are to walk, one of the things you notice is that Paul is teaching us through comparison and contrast. We are to walk in love, greatest example of love being Christ's sacrifice. And then Paul goes through this laundry list of these sexual sins. And at first blush, it seems kind of out of context that he would go through these. But when you think about it, those sins are really the polar opposite of a sacrificial love. They are self-serving, they are self-gratifying, they are selfish, where Christ's example was selfless. When we get to verse 8, and Paul's talking about walking in light, he contrasts that with darkness. He says that we were formerly darkness, not that we were in darkness or we hung around people that had darkness. You were formerly darkness. It was a thing that you were. It was a descriptive term of the unbeliever. And we also saw that in Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." What does it say next? "Being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God." And so now we see that Paul is saying that we are to walk as wise and not as unwise. Now, unwise is kind of a nice way of saying something, isn't it? What is When somebody says unwise, really, what are they saying? Stupid, foolish, right? And so unwise is really just a euphemism for fool. And now when we use the word fool, we mean something sometimes entirely different than what the Bible may be meaning with the word fool. The Bible has some different definitions for that word. We may use it as a synonym for ignorant, or some perhaps describing a person who is unintelligent or lacking in good sense or sound judgment. And the Bible does use the term in that common sense. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So now even Christians in that sense could be described as fools. I don't know how many times I have repeated my folly. I'm in Hawaii, they would describe me as a Portuguese, which is not always a good term. But as such, we talk a lot, gift of gab perhaps. And so I have always reminded myself of Proverbs 17:28, which states, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Right? Louis smiling. And we know that if I keep quiet, people might think me wise, better than if I open my mouth and I remove all doubt. But when the Bible uses the word fool in our passage, it's using it in a peculiar sense. And it's really meaning somebody apart, who exists apart from God. Psalm 14 and its counterpart Psalm 53 both begin with the words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Christ himself alludes to this in Matthew chapter 7. Christ says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like," what? "A foolish man who builds his house on the sand." Right? Wise man builds his house on the rock, which is Christ. Foolish man builds his house elsewhere. Romans 1:20-22, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." See, two of the contrasting terms there. "Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that is the state in which all of us are born. We're all born as fools. I've got my little baby Natalie at home, barely 2 months, and she's born into this state of being a fool. A cute little fool, but she's a fool by biblical standards. She's in need of the wisdom and grace of God. Paul, writing in Titus 3, says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." What does that mean? "Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." And that is what Paul is contrasting here. He is contrasting the foolishness of those apart from God with the wisdom of being in a position of being found in Christ. And now here's something I want you to see clearly, though. There are two categories here, right? It's really simple. You're either wise or you're unwise, right? You're wisdom or foolishness. It's a black and white decision. There's no third category. Now, we're all born fools, as we've declared already. We're born in a foolish state. When you come to know Christ, when you become part of God's family, God's household, you move from the category of fool to the category of wise. Positionally, you move categories. Now, you may be thinking, "Well, I sure don't feel wise. Sometimes I feel like a wise guy, but I sure don't feel wise." But there is really no third category. So just as if you were without Christ, you'd be categorized as foolishness. Foolishness is a characteristic. When you're found in Christ, you are in wisdom. God has given you wisdom, whether you feel wise or not. That is why Paul is saying, walk as wise. He's not saying, walk as if you were wise. He's saying, walk as wise. Paul is saying, walk as wise because that is what you are. Why are you wise? Because God has given you wisdom. God has essentially turned the definition of wisdom, as the world knows it, on its head. God has redefined the term. The Bible declares in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, what does that mean? That means that He has redefined that definition. He has redeemed it for His purpose. Well, what are some of the implications of God redeeming that? Well, for starters, some of the smartest men in the world intellectually, these could be men that have reached the highest levels of mathematics. They could have PhD and more degrees than a thermometer. These are men that could master chaos theory. These are men that can know the deepest truths and theories in quantum physics. But if they don't know the Lord, the Bible says that they are a fool. And conversely, you could have a person with little or no education. I think of sometimes missionaries that go into cultures that don't even have a written language, and they lead these people to the Lord, and they might not have any formal education. There might be someone you know who might have severe mental retardation, where they're not able to control even bodily movements. And yet, if they know the Lord, the Bible says that they are wise. That's the implications of this. Luis Palau tells a story on one of his evangelistic crusades in Paraguay many years ago. And at each crusade, they set up these family counseling centers, and they used the local people to man the counseling centers. But they would train them, and they would teach them, and they would teach them how to talk to somebody about their faith and how to lead somebody to the Lord and answer questions and deal with common problems. Well, at this particular crusade, a man named Jose, who took the training, Jose was illiterate. He couldn't read or write, but he loved the Lord. He had a fantastic memory, and he passed the training exams because he just had memorized all the answers. And because he was illiterate, though, the training director asked the receptionist not to assign Jose to anyone who looked like a professional person. You can see where this is going. Well, one day all the counselors were busy when a very sharp-looking gentleman walked in, obviously upper middle class, and who was the only one left to counsel? Jose. And the receptionist, she got flustered and she was not knowing what to do, and Jose, being the alert young man, he walked up to the gentleman and he said, "I'll help you." And the receptionist was really too bashful and embarrassed to say anything or do anything about it. And so Jose took this man into the room and shared the Lord with him and led him to Christ. And this man turned out to be a medical doctor. Well, meanwhile, the receptionist, she had finally gotten through to the training director and explained the situation. When the doctor came out with Jose, the director, you know, he tried to greet the doctor real warmly and everything else, and the doctor just said hello. And the training director thought, man, Jose must have really blown that session in there with this guy. And so the receptionist, she told the receptionist, "Look, the next time a distinguished-looking gentleman comes in here, make sure he's assigned to another counselor. Don't give them to Jose. I mean, even if I'm busy, call me away. I'll take care of it myself." Well, the next day, the same doctor returned, and this time he brought two of his friends. And both of these men were well-dressed as well, and impressive-looking men, and the center was busy, but the secretary this time ran off and got the training director, and he came out, and he tried to turn on his charm and talk to these guys. And what happened was the man insisted that his friends talk alone with Jose. And so they went and found illiterate Jose, and he took the men into a private room, and Jose led the two friends of the doctor to the Lord. And they also turned out to be doctors. And the next day, these guys come back with a third guy or a fourth guy in this case, who was having some problems and different things, and illiterate Jose led that man to their Lord. And then these doctors had a big party that weekend, and they wanted to invite Jose, the only counselor in the whole staff that they wanted to invite. And you see, the director, well, he just had it all wrong, didn't he? He was looking at Jose and thinking, here's a foolish man. Here's an illiterate man. Call me to deal with who he considered to be wise. And the Lord flips that all around. Jose was equipped by the Lord with everything he needed. And that's what happens here. When we look at scriptures, although you may feel unwise, the Bible declares that you are wise. It is a wisdom given to us by God. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is perhaps the clearest passage that declares how we should look at these terms, foolishness and wisdom. And we'll take this from verse 18. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there may not many wise according to the flesh, nor not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, you can turn back to Ephesians, but here's the problem. Even though God has given us wisdom, we don't always walk as wise. What does that mean? How are we to walk as wise? Well, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, the first thing we see in our passage, verse 15, it says this, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." This admonition to walk as wise, be careful. And some of your translations, it may say, "Walk circumspectly." And the Greek word that's translated here, circumspectly or careful, is the word blepo. And it sometimes means to see clearly, but oftentimes it's translated to be careful, to be sensitive, to be aware, to be alert at all times. Now, why tell someone to be careful? Well, let's look at it this way. If you walk into a place and there might be a sign that says, "Watch your head," there may be a sign that says, "Watch your step," the reason that sign is there is because someone before you has hit their head, or someone before you has tripped. That's why the sign is there. When our company provided training for the security reaction teams in the Navy, we would train on a simulated ship. It was made to look like a ship, you know, as a training platform, and it was full of hazards. And the flooring, the deck was, you know, on the outside, it was metal grating, and on the inside it was non-skid, and it seemed to be designed in a way so that when your foot was planted, it would hold your foot to the ground even after your brain has told your foot to move on. And what would happen, because you're working in a security team and there was a lot of people, one guy would stumble and the next guy would bump into him and things, and he had this weird slinky looking thing going on. And but that wasn't the only thing, though. They call stairways going up, they call them ladder wells, of course. And the ladder wells were so steep. You know, usually you have a normal tread and rise and your brain kind of works on a platform like this. But the ladder wells were so steep, as if they were more designed for your knee to hit the above stairs than to actually propel you in an upward direction. And when you went down, it was almost worse, because they only left you just enough tread so that only the heel of your boot would be able to make that landing. And of course, that metal grating would try to reach out and grab your clothing to cause you to trip, but it didn't really need to do that, because only the heel of your boot could land in the attempt of buckling your ankle forward, or better yet, having you slip out backwards and getting your whole backside cheese grated as you fell down the stairs. I mean, it was almost engineered for that purpose. And of course, they didn't have doors like this, they had hatches. And the way the hatch works is you had a frame that extended down from the overhead, and the frame that extended down from the overhead was called a grape popper. And then you had a portion of the frame that extended up from the deck called a knee knocker, and those are aptly named. And what would often happen is you'd have a sailor, and he'd get excited, and he'd try to move real quickly through an opening, and he would leap over the knee knocker, only to be knocked senseless by the grape popper. Happened time and again. And so, what do you think would happen to our safety briefs? Well, with each new class, the safety briefs would get longer and longer and longer as we would add warning upon warning, as sailors in previous classes pretty much invented more and more ways to get hurt. And here's Paul. And Paul is saying, look, be careful. Be careful how you walk. Because in his apostolic duties, he was aware of the goings-on and the doings of the believers at the different churches. He wasn't providing some kind of generic warning, just like the warning we'll do at the end of this day when everybody leaves, and I'll go and look at Michael Spears and say, hey, have a good weekend, Michael, drive safe. I don't want him to get in an accident, but I'm not really telling him to drive safe because I don't know why I say it, right? Just like when we say, how are you? If somebody actually explained all the reasons how they are, we'd say, well, my gosh, just saying hi. Right? But Paul's not doing that. This is not some kind of generic. He's saying, be careful, because he knows that we have a tendency to slip back into foolishness, even though God has given us wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an interesting section. He's talking about the Israelites at the time of Moses, and he's giving them this laundry list of things that they did, that Paul is saying these things were recorded as an example for us. He says, now these, in verse 6 of chapter 10, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they crave. We would not become idolaters as they were. He goes on and says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands, take heed, blepo, be careful, that's our word again, take heed that he does not fall. I want to go to one other passage, Colossians 2, 6 or 8. Paul writes, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, there's our word walk again, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Then listen to verse 8. See to it There's our word blepo again. See to it. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I know I said just one other passage, but really, in all honesty, that's just something a preacher says to hold your attention. And I do have one other passage. 2 John chapter 1. Listen, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. There's our idea of walking. Listen to how many times it appears. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. That's just like what Paul was saying in Ephesians, where he says, don't do these things. This is not how you received Christ. Same kind of idea being carried out here in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus coming as coming in the flesh, or Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Blepo, again, our word. Be careful that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Over and over again, we see these warnings to be careful how we walk. And one of the ways we are to be careful is found in our passage, verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. I always have a cough drop in my mouth up here, thanks to Diane Blankenship saving me that one time. And the only problem I'm having today is that Celeste bought these orange coffee cough drops, and they're not going well with my coffee. But I'll build a bridge past that. Well, Paul writes here to be careful of our time because the days are evil. And the first thing is that time is precious, isn't it? And it's precious just by sheer law of supply and demand. Now, in his sermon, The Precious Importance of Time, Jonathan Edwards gives four reasons why time is precious. And this was really good, and I'm going to give you his four reasons. The first thing he says, in true Edwards fashion, because a happy or miserable eternity depends on the good or ill improvement of it. I know, we have to think about that. What does that really mean? Well, what he means is that things are precious in proportion to their importance or by the degree to which they concern our welfare. In other words, eternity is time. And we will spend eternity one way or the other. And so it will be improved or ill-improved. And it's in degree to how important it is. That's one thing that makes time precious. And we know this intuitively. If I was in a survival situation, maybe I was lost in the woods or something, I wouldn't care if my car needed an oil change. I could care less who won the Super Bowl. I'm wanting to know, where's my water going to come from? Where am I going to get food? And where am I going to get shelter? And then I'll start worrying about some other stuff. All of a sudden, those things, because they have a direct impact on my survival, are now in a higher degree of importance. Right now, I have water, not very important to me at this moment. In a different situation, it could be very important. Second thing Edwards points out is that life is short, which renders it precious. And this points out the fact that the scarcity of any commodity sets a high value upon. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 6, in a siege situation when Samaria was besieged by the Syrians and provisions were exceedingly scarce, the scripture records that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. In a normal situation, people would not be buying the head of a donkey. But when you're hungry, you're hungry. The third thing that Edwards points out is that time ought to be esteemed by us as precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. You know, we know that time is short. We just don't know how short time is. How many of us would make different decisions if we were told we had a week to live, or a month to live, or a year to live? But the truth is, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. It's not guaranteed to us. Therefore, time should be esteemed even for that very reason. And the fourth thing that Edward said was that time is very precious because when it is past, it cannot be recovered. You know, if your house were burnt to the ground, you could build a new home. If you lost crops because of a flood, you can sow new crops. But listen, if you have wasted the first 10 years of your life with your children, it is gone. Not saying that there's not aspects of it that you can recover, but it is gone. If you've wasted 70 years of your life not doing things for the kingdom, that time is done. It is gone. New American Standard says making the most of your time. English Standard says making the best use of your time. NIV says making the most of every opportunity. King James Version says, redeeming the time. And while the actions based on the passage is made clear by translations such as most use of your time, best use of your time, most or the most of every opportunity, the true translation of the term that we see here, exergadazo, is redeeming the time. And that's what it means to redeem. That's what is rendered. It's a payment of a price to recover from the power of another. It is literally a ransom that Paul is saying that we need to do. We need to ransom the time, redeem the time. In our context, the context of time, it means to make a wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase price that purchases time to make it our own. Those of you who are parents, Paul is saying that you must redeem the time with your children because it is precious. You must make the most use of that time, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's an applicable thing as you read it right here. And this idea carries forth on sharing the gospel, making the use of our time, looking for opportunities to share the gospel. In fact, Paul says the exact thing in the fourth chapter of Colossians, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Who are outsiders? Those outside the church. Making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, why does Paul say that we should redeem the time because the days are evil? Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, you can probably point out a million illustrations, but one that clearly comes to mind in Scripture, if you'll turn with me to Esther chapter 4. Now, Esther, we all know the story, but she finds herself in a unique situation. Here, Esther is, she's an exile slash prisoner in Persia. That's her position. She's an orphan Jewish girl. And her cousin Mordecai encourages her to present herself before the king because the king is in need of a new wife. His previous wife, he divorced. And so he needed a new wife. And Mordecai encourages her to present herself before the king. We all know the story. Esther, because of her not only her attitude, but her beauty, is selected, and she becomes actually queen of Persia. And then the wicked man, Haman, comes up with this plot to kill all the Jews, and primarily because of his hatred for her cousin Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him. And he comes up with this plot to kill all the Jews, and well, what does that bring? That brings an opportunity to Esther. And why did she have an opportunity? Because the days were evil. Evil Haman presented an opportunity for her. She faced an opportunity and she was afraid. And so her cousin Mordecai sent a message to her to intervene on behalf of her people. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, geez, what's the big deal? I mean, just go to your husband, tell him what's going on, and everything will be cool. Well, the problem was, it didn't work that easy in Persia. Well, one, two things. Well, one, if your husband, the king, summons you and you do not show up, you're in big trouble. That's what happened to Vashti, the previous wife. He summoned her so that he could display her beauty. And she was to go before the people and display her beauty, and that would bring honor to him as the husband. Okay? And she refused to do that, and he divorced her for it. He probably could have killed her for it. And here's Esther, and she's not in a situation where she's being summoned. She's in a worse situation. She wants to go before the king unsummoned. And when you go before the king unsummoned, you don't enter his presence. His presence was sacred in Persia. And what would happen is that was a capital offense. You were dead. The only thing that could stop you from dying is if the king took pleasure upon you, found favor. And if the king, if you found favor in the king's eyes, the king could hold forth his scepter and you could live. And so that was her dilemma. It was, look, all my people are going to die, or I go before my husband, I die and my people die anyway, or I go before my husband and he can't even revoke this law anyway because it's already a law. I mean, she was in a bad situation and she was afraid. And so we see this in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai sends this message to Esther. He says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews.'" He puts that out there right away. Just because you're in the king's palace, you won't escape this. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's household will perish." In other words, I have faith in God. He's going to come through for us and save his remnant with or without you. Then listen. He says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." What was he telling her? He was saying, you're in an opportunity and you need to redeem the time for the kingdom. You need to purchase it with your actions, with your deeds. She was to redeem the time. Esther had to redeem the time. She had to make a choice there. We're not talking about time necessarily as a clock, which would have been the Greek word chronos, or we're talking about the Greek word kairos, which is time as an era. In fact, in the Greek, you can't see it here in the New American Standard, but there's actually a definite article before time. In other words, it is not time, but it is the time. The time that we've been given in our life, a time that is full of many different opportunities and individual moments. There was a statue in ancient Greece that depicted a man. It was actually, the sculptor was the man Lysippus, who was the sculptor that designed the statue. But it was a man, and his feet had wings. And his head, the front of his head had this big hair, forelock, that would come down. And the back of his head was completely bald. And there was an inscription under the statue. And you would read this inscription as you looked on the statue. And the inscription said, "Who made thee?" "Lysippus made me." "What is thy name?" "My name is Opportunity." "Why hast thou wings on thy feet, that I may fly away swiftly?" "Why hast thou a great forelock, that men may seize me when I come?" "Why art thou bald in back, that when I am gone by, none can lay hold of me?" And when you understand the idea that time is to be redeemed at great cost, you understand why we use the monetary expression of spending our time. You know, sometimes a person will pass away and somebody will say that it was a life well spent. I pray we all could have that said about our lives. In the last verse of our section, verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Obviously, foolish being a reminder of being unwise, Paul reiterating that. And understand what the will of the Lord is. If you had a proper use or proper view of the value of time, wouldn't you want to know how God would have you spend it? How it should be used? Now, I think as Christians, we've all asked one time or another in our lives, we have this genuine desire as a Christian placed in us by the Holy Spirit to please God and to do what God would have us do. But sometimes we want to know things like, you know, should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I do this investment? And there are certainly principles in the Bible, but God has given us also wisdom and counsel, and we can make decisions like that. But that's not really the purpose of the Bible, to tell us whether we should marry one person above the other or things like that. But a lot of us don't really want to study Scripture to find out those types of answers. We just are wanting to be like the lady in the song and throw our hands out, you know, Jesus, take the wheel, and do one of those things. And that's just not how it was designed. And in fact, earlier in this letter, in fact, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth." So God is bringing together the whole of creation under the submission of Christ's headship. And it will start with the church as God unites Jew and Gentile into one body of believers with Himself as head. And the church must be united in truth and in love. We must do everything in our power as believers to foster this type of union and unity. And you see, we run into problems because we're still sinners. And we're fallen, our fallenness. And it's not in our nature to seek harmony. We're much more drawn to gossip. You know, we prize our opinions over truth. But God's will is that we walk as love, walk as light, and walk as wisdom. So when we are presented with opportunity, or when we have decisions and fears in our lives, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And if we do that, we are guaranteed to pursue the will of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask that You would open our eyes and speak to our hearts by Your word. It is not Your word that is unclear. It is that our hearts are foggy sometimes. Our eyes don't see as we ought. So by the Spirit, illumine our hearts and the eyes of our mind that we might see wonderful things from Your word. You tell us that we are wise. Well, we don't feel wise sometimes, Lord. But oh God, but make us to be wise, to live as wise, to resist temptation, to love Your will for Your glory and Your everlasting good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.